Father, as we bow before you today in the name of Christ our Savior, we want to thank you that in Christ our labor is not vain. We thank you truly that our hope and our joy does not come through the things of this world. Lord, we acknowledge that the things of this life, all of the physical things that we can attain and all the things that we can accumulate and all the stuff of houses and lands and cars and things, Lord, all of these things are passing. They do not give life. They do not define us. And they are not, our hope is not in them. We thank you that our hope is in eternal things, and that is in the salvation that is in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can face death not because of what we have here, but because of what Christ has done in our behalf, because of the promises that you have given to us in your word. And as we bow before you this morning, we acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior, and we thank you that Christ was our substitute upon the cross, that he took upon himself as the Son of God the penalty for our sin. And though he was sinless, yet he died as though he were a sinner. He became sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your grace and kindness in delivering us from our sin and from the penalty of our sin, which is not only physical death, but eternal death, a damnation in hell, Lord, which your word reveals to us. We thank you that our hope is in Christ. And as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you not only for giving us eternal life, but guiding us, Lord, day by day, moment by moment through this life, and even providing for all of our needs. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God and you are gracious and you delight to bless your children. And so I pray that we might be faithful as a church, that we would be obedient, that we would be wise, that we would be godly and holy and pure, and that we would also be loving and gracious, and you would accomplish your purpose in us and through us, Lord, even today. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you, and we pray that you would work in us and that we would be vessels unto honor even today, and that we would worship you and exalt you and love you, not merely in an external way, not merely through doing certain rituals or certain ceremonies, but Father, that we would worship you from our heart, from a changed heart and from a pure heart, one that is sanctified by the blood of Christ and by the word of God. And so we ask that you would guide us this morning in all that we say and do here. We pray that you would be exalted, and we pray that you would lead us and direct us according to your infinite grace and kindness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we return to you now in prayer. We thank you for prayer. We're thankful, Father, that we are welcome before the throne and encouraged to come without ceasing. And Father, we know we have no right to be of our own account. We are sinful men. We are fallen. We are haters of God in our natural state. We're so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ, first and foremost as our Savior, and secondly, Father, as our intercessor. And we consider this day, this opportunity of prayer, and then consider all the blessings and the gifts you give us. And Father, let us never confuse the gifts that we have upon this earth, these temporal things, Father, with the eternal spiritual blessing of Jesus Christ. For one is far greater than the other. And we pray that we might pursue Christ and leave all the cares and the things of the world behind. That's difficult for us in many ways, Lord, as we live in a world that is materialistic, and we have our own natural bent towards those things. So, Father, forgive us of that and cause us to live aright. We pray for those that are not amongst us this morning, those that travel. We ask that your blessing might be upon them. We pray particularly for Chris Pierre as he speaks out at the church in Medina this morning, that you might bless him in his studies and in his delivery, Father, and might the word of God go forth accurately and without compromise. We pray, Father, for this offering that we're about to receive, and ask that you might bless it as you bless our entire church and oversee all the affairs of our life in your sovereign, benevolent providence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn with me to Psalm 19. As we continue through this psalm, where we've looked at the first six verses, we want to look at verses 7 through 11 today. But let me, again, just read the whole psalm. Psalm 19. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning in the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word of God because it is true and because it is from the Lord. We acknowledge that it is perfect. We acknowledge that it is that which truly reveals to us not only your nature and who you are, but also our nature and who we are, and our sinful state and our need of salvation. And most of all, the Word of God reveals to us the salvation that is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is the work of God, reaching down and delivering mankind from sin. And we thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your Word. We pray that you would enable us to receive it with meekness and with humility. We pray that you would use it to change our lives, to change our thoughts, and therefore change our desires and our purposes, our plans. Lord, that we would be conformed day by day into the image of Christ. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is dependent upon Christ. We thank you that our salvation is dependent upon your sovereign plan, your purpose. And we ask that you would guide us and direct us according to your grace and according to your promises, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we looked at the first part of this psalm, Psalm 19, we again observe that God has clearly, abundantly, continuously revealed himself through creation, and particularly the heavens. God has plainly spoken, as it were, and that's the language that is used, as if it were a speech, as if it were language. God has spoken to all mankind, and every human being that's ever lived has received this revelation at some level. Everyone has been exposed to, in some way, the revelation of God in the heavens. Even a blind person feels the heat of the sun, and there is no exception. But the revelation of God in the heavens, what we call in theology part of natural revelation, that is, it is seen by everyone, it is observed by everyone, it leaves man without an excuse. In other words, all men know, according to Scripture, all men do know that there is a God. And the creation and the wonder of creation and the glory of creation clearly leaves all men without excuse for their rejection of God. God has spoken clearly. But the natural revelation in creation falls short on this level. Not that it accomplishes what God intended it to accomplish, but it falls short in this sense. It cannot save a person. No one will ever be reconciled to God or know God or have fellowship with God through the heavens. Sometimes people talk about going out into nature and they're going to go hike and live in the mountains and they're going to fellowship with God. They're going to have communion with God, and you don't have communion with God in nature. Now, I will say this, as a Christian, when I go out into nature and, or I should say creation, when I go out in creation and I enjoy beautiful scenery and beautiful places, truly, it does make me thank the Lord, and it causes me to think about the greatness of God. But just going out, an unbeliever just going out in creation, no one is going to repent that way. No one's going to come to know God that way. No one's going to have peace with God that way. No one's going to ever have eternal life that way. The natural revelation in the heavens, the natural revelation that God has given in creation cannot save a person. For that, there is the need of the Word of God. And that's why I've said the first part of this psalm down to verse 6 really speaks of the need for the Word of God. And verses 7 through 11, which we're going to look at this morning, which is the heart of this psalm, speaks of the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God to do what natural revelation cannot do, cannot accomplish, and that is fundamentally change the heart. This is man's problem. He's a sinner. He's in rebellion against God. He's a lawbreaker. He doesn't love God. He doesn't seek God. He cannot know God. He doesn't want to know God. There's only one thing that can change his heart. There's really only one person who can change a man's heart, and that's God. And he does it through his word. We call his word special revelation. It is God speaking particularly to his people. Now, I observe, again, just in an overview of this section, verses 7 through 11. Let me just read that again. As you read through this, it's kind of like a summary of the glory of the Word of God, a summary of the power of the Word of God. And it reads a lot like Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. And this is very similar to that and kind of almost a summary of everything that's in Psalm 119. But let me just read it again, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. This is a summary of the power and the glory of the Word of God. And we would observe that you could kind of divide this into two sections. Verses 7 through 9, you have six, what you might call in Hebrew poetry, this is poetry, you have six parallel statements. And those parallel statements each begin with a synonym for the Word of God. These are words that are used, again, throughout, especially the Psalms, but throughout the Word of God, as a reference to the Word of God. And so you'll notice it says the law of the Lord in verse 7. It speaks in the second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Those are parallel. They are speaking of the same thing, namely the Word of God. In verse 8, it says the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the, or the commandment, singular, of the Lord, the fear of the Lord in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord. Those are six descriptions or names of the Word of God. They are all speaking of the same body of literature, the Word of God, God's special revelation to mankind. Each of these statements, these parallel statements, have an assertion, a statement about the Word of God. That it asserts something about the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. These are assertions about the nature of the character of the Word of God. And then four of them, the first four, follow with an effect of the Word of God. You might say the work of the Word of God. So in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, or converting the soul. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. These are the effects of the word of God. And then in verses 10 and 11, you really have a statement of the treasure of the word of God and why it is so precious to a human being. If you understand the power and the glory of the word of God and the effect of the word of God on the human heart, you will realize that the word of God is far more valuable than any treasure on earth. It is, as Solomon said in Proverbs, it is more desirable than anything that you can desire on this earth. It is more desirable than all the treasures and pleasures and good things on the earth. It is more desirable than rubies, than gold, than money, than good health, wonderful family. You can fill in the blank. Anything that you could ever want on this life, in this life, it is infinitely more valuable and to be treasured more than all those things. For this simple reason, obviously, it is the only thing that truly does give eternal life and true peace and true joy. And so it is eternally valuable. That's kind of a summary of this section. But today, as I suppose you could predict, we're going to look at the first statement in verse 7, which in a sense is a rare, is a, I don't know if I want to say it summarizes, but in a sense it's a heading for the rest. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So I want to consider today the perfection of God's word, the perfection of God's word. And I will do it in 4 points. First of all, let me observe the nature of God's word. That is, he speaks of the law. Secondly, the source of God's word, it is the law of the Lord. It is the Lord's law. Thirdly, we observe the superiority of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. And then lastly, the effect of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's what it does. That's what it accomplishes. So let me briefly this morning go through this passage or this statement. First of all, let me point out the nature of God's word. It is here called the law. The word is actually in the Hebrew, it's Torah, which is a very common word, and it's usually translated law. Let me just make 3 observations about the nature of God's word on the basis of this particular word. And the first thing that I would point out about God's word is that God's word is instruction. It's instruction. In fact, that's what the word Torah means. It comes from a word, a verb in the Hebrew that means first and foremost to throw or to shoot, as in like to shoot an arrow or to throw something. And by metaphor, it extends to the idea of actually directing someone or something, and then obviously moves on to the idea of teaching someone or instructing someone. And so the noun becomes the idea of instruction. It's direction or instruction. It's used 221 times in the Old Testament, and it is generally translated law, but it has fundamentally this idea of instruction. God is a teacher. God, we're told throughout Scripture, God teaches and directs. He instructs. As we saw last week, we mentioned Psalm 25:9, the meek, it says, he, God, will teach his way. The Lord always teaches the humble. He teaches the one who humbles himself before him. And you say, who is the one that humbles himself before him? It is the one who humbles himself before his word. God teaches through his word. The Bible is God's word. This is the means by which he teaches his people. He instructs us. And God's word is fundamentally instruction. It comes through words. It's language. It's rational, propositional language, which is why it's important for us to be students of language, because that's how we understand what God has said. God does not speak through mysticism, through feelings, through dreams and visions, although he did in the Old Testament do that with people, as the book of Hebrews tells us. But he has fundamentally and finally spoken through his written word, through language. God's word is, first of all, instruction. We observe, secondly, in this regard, that God's word is law. That is how it's translated. And that's how it's translated almost everywhere in the Old Testament. It is fundamentally translated as law. And as you read how the word is used in context in the Old Testament, it's obvious that that's a good translation. That is how it should be translated, law. Why is it translated law? I would say it's fundamentally this, that God's instruction is binding. Some people can instruct things, and you can follow that if you want, or you don't have to follow it. But when God speaks, when God gives instruction, it's binding. It's inflexible. It is to be followed. It is to be obeyed. And that's one of the most fundamental aspects of the definition of law. Law is binding. If you go out here on the highway, you'll notice there are signs, and those signs have instruction. Now, sometimes that instruction is rest stop 3 miles, get off and get your Starbucks. You don't have to obey that, right? That's not the law. That's just instruction. But when it says speed limit 70, that's also instruction. But that's binding. You have to go 70 miles per hour, or you run the risk of being stopped. It will be enforced. And if the police officer stops you going 80 and you say, well, police officer, I don't really follow that law. I don't believe in that law. Good luck. You're going to pay the fine because it's binding whether or not you receive it or not. It's law. Now, if you say to the police officer, well, I don't believe that law, he's going to obviously say, well, you still owe the fine because you live in America and this highway, that's the speed limit. You might say, well, I didn't know that it was 70 miles per hour. I didn't see the sign. Well, that doesn't matter either. It's still binding. It's 70 miles per hour. You might say, well, I misinterpreted the sign. I saw that sign that said 90. Well, that was the route number, but you thought it was the speed limit. You can misinterpret it. It doesn't make any difference. The speed limit is 70, and you're responsible because it's binding. You can say, I don't know what God's instruction is. You say, I don't believe in God's instruction, but it is binding. You say, I don't believe that, but it doesn't change it. It's still binding. It is law. Everything that God says is true. It's binding. It's inflexible. And God's word, all of it, is in a sense law. Not in the sense that everything is a command, but in the sense that it is always binding. The third thing I would say about God's word is that it is a defined body of written literature. In other words, and this is clear really throughout Scripture, even as the word of God came into being over time progressively, every time you see this in the Scriptures, whether it's Psalm 1 or Joshua 1 or whatever, where you see this term or terms like this, law, testimony of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, the word of the Lord, it was a clearly defined thing. Every Jew knew what the law of the Lord was. It wasn't like, well, you have your version of the law, I have my version of the law. No, we all have the same law. It's a defined body of literature, and it's true today. You know, people say, well, how do you know this is the Word of God? Well, there's an answer to that question, but the truth is, there really isn't a debate. As far as I know, nobody's trying to add anything to the canon or take anything away. I mean, it's clear. It's a clearly defined body of literature. Torah, this word in the Hebrew, came very quickly to be used of the Mosaic Code, particularly the first five books of the Bible, which are called, and still by the Jews, is called Torah. So if you'll turn with me for a minute to Joshua chapter 1, and this is right after, and it now says in the end of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote this law down. And that he was to read it to them periodically, and they were supposed to all listen to him read this law. They were supposed to read it so that they would know what it says, so they would do it. Now, Joshua, of course, is the leader that followed Moses after Moses died. And this is the first instruction that really is given to Moses, or to Joshua. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, this is God's charge to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law, notice it's a book. It was written down. It was already written down. Moses wrote it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua was to make sure that he would follow the law that God had given, this instruction, which was binding and inflexible. And you say, well, if he didn't read it, you know, he'd survive. Well, the truth is, you see this even in the book of Joshua, there were places where they didn't look to the Lord right and they suffered the consequences. Listen, if you say, I'm not going to follow the instruction of the Lord, you're free to do that. But that's like saying, I don't believe in gravity and jump off the roof. I mean, you're gonna be sore afterwards. If you really want to be blessed, and I say especially eternally blessed, you have to follow God's instruction. You can do what you want. But if you want to be blessed, and Joshua was told that if he wanted to succeed, if he wanted to be faithful, if he wanted to truly be blessed, then he had to meditate on the Word of God day and night so that he would do the Word of the Lord. You can't really do what you don't know. You can't do what you're ignorant of. And so he was told to meditate on it in order that he might do it. In fact, we are told in Deuteronomy 17 that when a king would actually come, and of course there wasn't a king until the time of Saul, but they were told in the law that the king, the first thing he was supposed to do when he became king was write for himself a copy of the law so that he would read it and it would be his personal copy. He would know what was in it so that he would abide by it, so that he would be blessed as a ruler. See, it was a very clearly defined body of literature. Now, I want to observe, and I'm not sure what to make of this always, there was a Word of God before Moses. We don't have a record of it, but I want you to observe that God always made his will plain to his people. And I'll give you an example. Look at Job 23. Now, what's interesting about Job is that Job was clearly before Moses, before the first five books of Moses. It was Job lived, probably, we think, and there are several reasons we believe this, I'm not going to go into it, but there are several reasons we're pretty sure that Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, probably about the time of Abraham, which was before Moses, before the giving of the law. But notice what Job says in verse 12. He says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God had given Job his word. Job was aware of specific things that God had commanded and told him that he must do. I don't know what they were. But God did reveal himself in a revelation to Job. But as you go through the Bible, as you go through the Old Testament, you realize there is a progression. And of course, at the time of Joshua, when it spoke of the law of the Lord, it was speaking specifically of the law of Moses, the first five books. Well, as you go through the history of Israel, books were added through the prophets. And as you go through, the law first and foremost referred to those five first books. But then you see that there is reference to the law where it includes more than just the law of Moses. It is all the inspired books of the Bible. In Psalm, when David said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Yes, he's first and foremost speaking of the Mosaic law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he is speaking of all of God's word. God's word is God's law. And we come as the Old Testament was finished, they divided it into more or less, the Jews did, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or something like that. But it is all God's law. It's all God's instruction. And in the New Testament, you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you want to turn there, and you're familiar with this, and I won't say too much about it, but I observe that the New Testament is also God's instruction. And in 2 Timothy 3:15, he says to Timothy, well, I'll start in verse 14 because this is kind of where the thought begins. He says, you, however, Paul speaking to Timothy, and he's speaking in light of the heresy and the apostasy that's going to come. He says, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned. Now, when you hear learned, you should think instruction and the things Timothy was instructed in. And by the way, who taught him? We know from 2 Timothy that it was his mother and his grandmother who taught him. What did they teach him? They taught him God's instruction. They taught him God's law, God's word. It says, and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, again, they're writings, which are able to give you the wisdom, that's what the word of God does, that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what the scriptures do. They lead a person to Christ. They teach a person about Christ. And the way in which someone comes to the knowledge of Christ is through the scriptures. Verse 16, all scripture, the word means that which is written, scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. That is, it is the word of God. Literally, God breathed is what the word means. All scripture is the word of God. God spoke it. It is from the Lord. Yes, men wrote it down, 2 Peter 1. But it was God who actually superintended so that every word in the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, every word was exactly what God intended. But again, I emphasize, it's a clearly defined body of literature. Written literature. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's instruction. That's God's instruction. That's God's binding instruction. It's his law. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The idea here is that everything that we need is provided by God in his written word. So God's word is instruction, it's law, and it is a clearly defined body of literature. That is the nature of God's word. Let me briefly speak of the source of God's word. It says the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. Now man has law, and man has a word, and man has his ideas. But man's law is, to say the least, imperfect. Man's law and his word are fallible. They are mutable. They are based largely, to a large extent, even the collective quote-unquote wisdom of man is based largely on ignorance. He really doesn't know what he's talking about. Man's word, man's law, is based largely on his fallen ideas, his fallen nature. They are vain and they are passing. They're changing. But we observe that the law of the Lord is completely in contrast to man's law or man's word. It is God's law. It is from God. It originated with God. It's the law of the Lord. It's not something that God found somewhere and gave it to us. It's something that actually came from him. It is a reflection of his person. It is a reflection of his character. It is from God. It belongs to God. And it is upheld by God. And as God is immutable, that is, he doesn't change, so his law is immutable. It doesn't change. As God is holy and pure, his word is holy and pure. As God is true and faithful, his word is true and faithful. As God is wise, his word is wise. Every aspect of it, it is wise. Even if we don't fully understand how that all works out, it is wise, whether or not we actually can see that. Whether or not we actually understand it, it is wise. It is also good because God is good. God is good and his word is good. And so we see that the fact that it's God's law, that it's the Lord's law, shows that it really is a reflection of who he is. It is a reflection of his character. But I want to observe something else, and that is the idea here that the psalmist, David here, uses the word or the name for God, Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew, which is Yahweh. Why is that significant? If you look back in verses 1 through 6, when it speaks of the heavens are telling the glory of God, the word used there is El, which is probably a form of Elohim, which is a very generic word for God. But when he talks about the law, he speaks of Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It is often referred to as the covenant name of God. All of the covenants that God made with the Jewish people were in the name of Yahweh. That was their personal God. Other religions in the area, the Canaanites and so forth, they used the word Elohim. They used the word Adonai. But only the God of the Jews, only the God of the Israelites, only the God of the Bible was ever called Yahweh, the Lord. This is his personal name. Why is that significant? And I would say it's this, that God's word is given through and in the context of covenant. It is given in the context of covenant. God's word is given by God to his people who are related to him by covenant. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9. He says, what benefit is it to be a Jew? Well, much anyway. He says, first of all, it is through the Jews that the oracles of God came. The word of God. The word of God came through the Jews. They were his covenant people. The word of God is the law of the Lord. It is given by God to his people in covenant. And again, I observe, and I'm not sure exactly what to make of this, but turn to Genesis 26. I find this interesting. Now again, this is before Moses, long before Moses. This is Isaac. Speaking of Isaac, actually, this is spoken to Isaac. He speaks of Abraham. I want you to notice what it says. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." Now, I want you just to observe here that this is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, God made a covenant to Abraham. This was the beginning of the Jewish nation. Isaac was the son of promise. And God is reiterating the promise he gave to Abraham. He's reiterating it now personally with Isaac as the son of promise. The promise I made to Abraham, it's now your promise. He says in verse 4, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven." That's exactly what he said to Abraham, right? "And will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But notice verse 5. "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That's Torah, laws. Now, the reason I find that interesting is because this is before the law was given. This is before Moses. This is before the five books of Moses were given. But God had clearly given to Abraham statutes and commandments and laws. Abraham was in no doubt as to what they were and what they meant. And he kept them. Now, he wasn't perfect. No man is justified by the law. We see, as we read the book of Genesis, Abraham sinned. Abraham failed. But his life fundamentally was characterized as one who kept God's laws and kept God's commandments. But what I want you, my main point in reading this, is to show you that God gives his word to those he is in covenant with. God gives his laws and his commandments and his statutes and his precepts to his people, to the ones that he is in covenant relationship with. And as I'll say later, if I get to it, what defines the people of God throughout history, and this is true today, the people of God are those who hear the law of God. They hear the word of God. The unbeliever is defined as one who does not believe the word of God, who rejects the word of God, who disobeys the word of God, who rebels against the word of God, who ignores the word of God. It's true from Genesis to Revelation. It's true with Cain and Abel, right? What did Abel do? Abel offered a sacrifice according to what? It doesn't say this, but it's implied, according to God's command. Cain said, "I don't care about God's command. I'll bring the work of my hands." And he expected God, he demanded that God would accept him. He rejected God's law. He rejected God's commands. This is the difference between the wicked and the righteous and the wicked. It always is. It still is. But we observe here that it is given through covenant. And it's interesting to know, we speak about the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you could really call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Word of God is really the revelation of God's covenants with his people. It's given to his people. Now, the third thing that I would mention regarding the Word of God, again, we've observed its nature, that it's instruction and law, a specific body of literature. We observe, secondly, the source, and that is the law of the Lord. Thirdly, let me observe the superiority of God's word, and that is, it is called perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word here in the Hebrew means to be complete, sound. And when we say sound, we mean like healthy. Something is sound, it's not diseased, it's wholesome, that it is beneficial. It's innocent, having integrity. That's what the word means. And it's used, obviously, in many different contexts throughout the Old Testament. It's a common word in the Hebrew. But we observe that the word is used in the Old Testament, first of all, of God's work. It says God's work is perfect. In Deuteronomy 32:4, look at that for a minute. In Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God, well, I'll start in verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. In other words, God is our rock. God is the rock. That is, he never changes. He's immutable. His work is perfect. So that everything that God does is perfect. And then he explains what he means. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Fundamentally, when he says that God is perfect, he means he's holy. That everything he does is good. That everything he does is perfect. Without error, without falsehood. Everything God does, he does with wisdom. It's perfect. In Psalm 18:30, it's used of God's way. God's way is perfect. And wherever God leads us as his children, again, it's perfect. His way is perfect. His path is perfect. The path that he leads us in as his children is perfect. And Dave spoke about that a little bit in Sunday school. The temptation for us is always to make our own way. The temptation for us is to try to bring it about in our time, in our plan, in our way. And so much of the Christian life is waiting on the Lord because his plan is perfect. But we don't know what his plan is until it comes about. And it's very hard for us to, because we're impatient and we want what we want. But listen, if we could only grasp this truth, that God's way is perfect. He leads us in a plain path when we look to him. But here it's applied to God's word. God's word is perfect. God's law is perfect. The word of God is perfect. And I think it includes, considering the context, considering the name, the definition of the word and the lexicons, I think it includes at least four things that we can say about God's word without question. First of all, obviously, it implies the fact, or not implies, but actually declares the fact that God's word is true. When we say it is perfect, it means it does not have error. It is true in all that it says, both in regard to, as Dave mentioned this morning, in history. What it says historically is true. It's not myth. You know, if you read the Book of Mormon, you'll read mythology. That's what that is. There's no evidence for any of that, right? If you actually study what the Bible says in Old and New Testaments, you'll find that it is historically reliable. You can prove that. Now, you can't prove it's without error. That's impossible to prove. You'd have to prove every single assertion somehow. And you can't do that, obviously. You know, but it is clearly historically reliable. The kings that are mentioned in the Old Testament, they were real people. All the people in that list of Esau's descendants in Genesis 36 that we looked at this morning, every single one of those people existed, and what it says of them was absolutely true. It's a historical, reliable document. It's without error. Everything that it says about the nature of God, everything that it says about the nature of salvation, everything that it says about you and me is true. It's perfect in that regard. It also, I think we can say that it includes the idea that it's complete. That what God has given us in his word is everything that we need. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 basically declares this. Everything, listen, his divine power is given unto us everything that we need for life and godliness. Everything that you and I need to live a life that's pleasing to God, to follow God, to walk with God, and to know God. Everything he's given us in his word. It's complete. You don't need something else. You don't need another revelation. You don't need a word from the Lord. You have what you need in the word of God. And I would say this was true at every juncture. So when we read back in Genesis 26 about Abraham keeping the commandments of the law, or of God's commandments and his law, he didn't have everything that we have. Abraham didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have most of the Old Testament. Actually, he didn't have any of the Old Testament as we know it. But he did have what he needed to obey God and to know God. The Word of God is complete. And for this particular time, and when I say this time, I mean this age, which is the church age, we know that God has finished speaking. Revelation chapter 22, we're told that if anybody adds to the words of this book, he is to be accursed, right? We have what we need. The Word of God is perfect. Not in the sense that it gives us the whole history of the world or everything that's ever been. It's not an encyclopedia that covers every topic in the history of mankind. It wasn't meant to be that. But in what God intended for, which was for us to know him and walk with him and obey him, it's perfect. Everything we need to know is here. You don't have to go beyond this book. We speak sometimes, especially in relation to counseling, we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient. It's everything we need. You don't need psychology. You don't need to go out there and find these quote-unquote truths discovered by atheists. Everything we have is here in the Word of God. Point out, too, that thirdly, in regard to this, so God's Word is true, it's complete. I would also point out that it is good. When it says the word of the Lord is, or the law of the Lord is perfect, we emphasize that it is good. It is supremely beneficial. It is completely beneficial to those who hear it and receive it. In fact, there's no evil in it. It is perfectly good and beneficial. And, of course, this is what Psalm 19 is fundamentally about. The whole psalm, it is more valuable than gold, and it is sweeter than honey. And it does produce in the human heart joy, and it does bring eternal life, and it does bring every good thing. As Solomon said in Proverbs, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. And this is true. It's good. It is the highest possible benefit that the soul can have in this life is to know God through his word. And on the contrary, as again Solomon said in Proverbs 8, he that sins against me, that is wisdom, that is the word of God, the law of God, he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. He that hates me loves death. Listen, if you hate the word of God, you reject the word of God, you love death. You're embracing death. You're embracing cursing, and you will be cursed. You say, well, that's kind of narrow. Yeah, I know it is, isn't it? But it's true because it's inflexible. It's God's truth. When I think of that in Proverbs 8, I always think of all the Halloween decorations this time of the year. And people do love death. It's weird. They celebrate death. It's sick. It is sick. It's sick. It's a statement of the sickness of our culture that people love to put out skeletons and disgusting things in their front yard and celebrate death. I don't know about you, but I love life. And if you want life, you better heed the word of God because that's the only way you can obtain it. I observe, fourthly, that the Word of God, when it says that it's perfect, the law of God is perfect, it's not only true and complete and good, but it's also powerful. It is powerful. It is utterly effective. As it says in Isaiah 55:11, right? The Word of God always accomplishes God's purpose. Not sometimes, not most of the time, not usually, not 99% of the time, but 100% of the time. God's word is effective. it will accomplish God's purpose, both in regard to salvation and in regard to judgment. Everything that God says comes to pass. It is utterly effective, and it never fails of its purpose. And this will be more next week, because I'm not going to finish this outline. But I want to observe the fact that it is especially powerful to change the human heart. And it is the only thing that can change your heart. Everybody is looking for some self-improvement plan. Everybody's looking for the perfect thing that's going to enable them to become what they want to be in this life and get to their goals. And everybody's listening to all these gurus telling them how to accomplish their goals and reach their life's fullest potential. They're all fools. There is only one way that your heart can be changed, and that is through the Word of God. Now, I observe that unbelievers are constantly trying to prove that the Word of God is not perfect. This is fundamentally what skepticism does. And even you see this within the church. I mean, I know people like this. I've known people like this ever since I was a kid. There are people who will always try to bring up things in the Bible that they think are errors or that are contradictions or that are moral dilemmas. And they're trying to constantly bring questions and say, the Word of God is not perfect. But it is. It is perfect. It is the will of the Lord. It is the will of God. And as God is perfect, so His Word is perfect. There are no weaknesses in the Word of God. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I can't answer every single little question that people have. Sometimes people come to the pastor and they think he has an answer for everything and that he knows everything. And I want to be clear. There's a lot more I don't know than I know. I know very little. But I do know this. The Word of God is perfect. And I will tell you how I know. By faith. And you say, that's foolish. No, it's not. It's based on what I do know. It's perfect. Now, we need to speak of the effect of God's Word, but I haven't left my time to do that. And since this is really the most important point in the outline, that it actually does restore the soul. This is the power of the Word of God. Its effect upon the human heart. Its ability and power to change a sinner and make him righteous. The power to take a rebel and make them obedient. The power to make a God-hater into one who loves God. To take a fool and make him wise. The power of God is in His Word, and He accomplishes what He accomplishes through His Word. So we'll look at that next week. But we observe that the Word of God truly is instruction, it's law. We observe that it is His law and therefore unchanging and a reflection of His perfect character. And of course, it's perfect in every way. It's true, it's complete, it's good, it's powerful. It is unchanging. It is the Word of God. And of course, in the Word of God is where we are fundamentally where Jesus Christ is revealed, who is our Savior. So we'll look next week at how the Lord changes us through His written Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. And Lord, we acknowledge there is much we don't understand, and Lord, we always acknowledge that. But yet, we also acknowledge that You do teach those who humble themselves before You, those who trust You, those who seek You in Your Word, those who heed instruction, that is the instruction that You have given us in Your law and in Your truth. And we pray that You would enable us, Lord, to day by day, even as Christians, to humble ourselves before Your truth, before Your Word. Enable us, even as You commanded Joshua, and Lord, You command us to meditate in Your law day and night, in order that we might do what is in the law and in the Word of God. We know that we are not justified by perfectly obeying the law. We know that we're justified by faith in Christ and that alone, even as we're taught throughout the Bible. Yet, we wouldn't know that apart from reading your law. And we acknowledge that the way of salvation is revealed plainly and clearly in the Word of God, and it is through faith in Christ. And where there is faith, there will also be obedience, not as a means of getting to heaven, but as an expression of the fact that we have a new heart. And so I pray earnestly that we would walk in your truth, that we would be known as a people who keeps your word and who loves your word and who proclaims your word. And we pray that we might even today abide in the truth that you've given to us. Thank you for your word, we pray. All this in Christ's name. Amen.